Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. What a great lineup today. Second hour, Jimmy Akin will be here. First hour, he's back. Trent Horn here with us, the proprietor of the Council of Trent podcast and one of the most, prolific, famous, productive, helpful Catholics on the internet. And you know what we're going to do with him? It'll be tips for defending the faith. He's been doing it for a long time. He's been defending the faith. If you've got a question about how to defend the faith, 888-318-7884 is the number. You want to defend God, the idea of God. You want to defend the person of Jesus, his divinity, his moral teaching. You want to defend the Bible, the church. You want some help with these questions that modern people have about Christianity? You are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Trent Horn, welcome.
Well, thank you for having me, Cy. It's funny, you're describing me like I'm prolific and productive. So what are we going to do? We're just going to set him to work.
Yeah, put him back to work.
Keep going.
That's what he does.
Put him back on that treadmill.
We might as well exploit his problems with workaholism, and he's here to do it again. 888-318-7884. All I ever hear, they gave out numbers at the staff meeting on Wednesday about like how the podcasts are doing, how the radio show's doing, how the internet stuff is doing. And all I hear is these big fat Trent Horn numbers. Like, I think one of the numbers was 5 million. I don't even know what that number was about, but I was like, I never even heard a number 5 million before. What are you doing?
Were they also talking about the annual bonus, Cy, around that time?
No, they didn't mention. Were you expecting a $5 million bonus?
Is it possible that's where the number was floating around?
Okay. I think it was like people that visited you in a on your website in a month or so. I'm not good at the internet. I don't know what it was, but it was a big, fat, healthy number.
I don't know if it could be 5 million. I thought there was only like 200 people on the internet. Those are the same people I see on like X posts because I don't really follow anybody on X. I follow the Pope and Catholic Answers and that's it. So I don't, those are the only two things that I'll tell you what,
before we go to calls, then, I want, and I don't mean to put you in the middle of a controversy or anything, asking you a Pope Francis question and all that, but I sincerely want to ask.
I don't mean to put you in the middle of something, but I believe it's pronounced controversy.
Oh, I beg your pardon. I know there's people have strong feelings this way or that about the Pope, but you follow him on X, you follow Catholic Answers on X. Who's better on X, Catholic Answers or Pope Francis?
Who's better at what? I think would be the question.
What else do you do on there? You put tweets on there. Who's better at tweeting, at Xing? What do you say now, tweeting or Xing? Tweeting. I'm going to say tweeting.
I would say...
You better not say the Pope. Go ahead.
I am not going to say the Pope. I think the Pope is better at presiding and leading universal church, and I'm glad that he models that on social media platforms, or somebody else does that on his behalf, I would suspect.
No, I think he gets up and does it with his own thumbs every morning.
He's got his little phone and everything. I would think that he has somebody. I saw a video of Trump, how he does social media. He just like calls out something and he has an assistant that types it in. And
he's
like, I like it. Yeah, I think that's what he does. I saw the behind the scenes.
I want to get to that level where you just shout things out and people tweet them for you. How do you get to that level?
I don't know. I would think that if President-elect Trump does that, I would hope that Pope Francis has a designated tweet person that follows him around.
What possible similarity can you find between these two? What possible similarity? I don't think the Pope speaks Italian.
I would just say divine...
The Trump.
It's between the two of them. Divine providence works in mysterious ways.
Yeah, there you go. There you go. All right. So I'm gathering you're saying that the Pope has very nice tweets, but we at Catholic Answers are better at tweeting.
Well, I would say our social media. What is his title? Captain? Commandant? Social media
what
engineer?
Is it? I think it's commissar. I think it's
commissar.
Commissar. Yeah. Yeah.
Thomas Graf. Since his tenure at Catholic Answers has really exploded our ability to reach people. Because
he's good. He's good.
He understands the kids. And I have not, you know what's sad? I took my kids to see Inside Out 2. A lot of fun. Not as good as the original, but it was still fun. And there's a joke in there where a song gets stuck in a character's head. And they're saying, we got to get this song or replace it with another song. Do we have any? And they say, no, all we have are commercial jingles and all of Dad's Yacht Rock. And I'm like, I like Yacht Rock.
You do like
I'm the dad.
Yeah.
I am the dad now in animated films. I am not the young protagonist. Look what I have become. And so
I think it's weird that you like Yacht Rock. I like like Christopher Cross. Like,
it is not weird that I like Yacht Rock.
It is weird
that I go to Yacht Rock tribute bands. That is weird.
Let's take some calls. Michael's in Buffalo, New York, watching on YouTube. Michael, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, Trent. Thank you very much for taking my call. I have a question about baptism. And first, I have a simple one, then maybe a one on how to defend it. First, I was wondering if Jesus actually baptized himself. And the second question I have is, how as Catholics do we defend infant baptism? Because I was speaking to some Protestant acquaintances this week, and they were adamant that infant baptism is nowhere in the Bible.
Mm. Sure. Well, first I would say that Jesus did not baptize himself. What's recorded in the Gospels is that he submitted to baptism by John the Baptist. Jesus had no need to be baptized, of course, because he's completely free from sin. But he did that to fulfill all righteousness. So he did that. Oh, go ahead.
I meant that he baptized others.
Oh, did he himself baptize others? Yes, got it.
I see. Did Jesus baptize? Right. I think there's references to Jesus baptizing in the Gospel of John, but then John clarifies the matter in another verse that it was others who were baptizing on Jesus's behalf and that Jesus was not personally baptizing anyone. So it can be referred, you know, Jesus baptizing people. Well, it's the apostles, it's the disciples who are baptizing on Jesus's behalf. I don't have the verses right on. It said, let's see, I believe it's in like John 3 and John 4. But no, I don't believe there's evidence that Jesus personally baptized people. But on to your next question, about the necessity of infant baptism. So they were saying no infant baptism. What was their general argument?
Refer to Acts, when Peter went to visit the centurion and baptized the families. And they were saying, well, nowhere says infants specifically. And I was trying to make the point that families would include children.
Yeah. Well, what I would say there is that that's an argument from silence. That's a very weak form of argument. In fact, if you go to the Jimmy Akin podcast, go to Jimmy Akin's channel. He has a new podcast now with Catholic Answers. And he did an episode recently on arguments from silence and that they are notoriously weak. Just because something isn't mentioned, it doesn't follow that it's not important. The book of Acts, for example, does not record anyone using the proper and correct baptismal formula. I baptize you in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So no one is recorded using that formula as they baptize someone. It's just recorded as the instruction that Jesus gives in Matthew 28. So if they're making the argument from silence, someone could say, oh, you should just, and some Christians do argue this way. They say you should baptize in the name of Jesus. And that's it, because that's how it was done in Acts. But that's, once again, that's just an argument from silence. Just because infants are not shown to be baptized, it doesn't follow that they weren't baptized. So I think here you just say that's just an argument from silence. And you should ask the person, what is baptism for? And they'll probably say, well, baptism is a sign that you have saving faith. And you could say, where does the Bible say that is what baptism is for? So which you should really do, a lot of times when people will say, oh, show me this in the Bible, they're putting you on the defensive when you should put them on the defensive to say, why does everything we have to believe have to be found in the Bible? And you can point out there are many Protestants who believe in infant baptism, both baptism that saves. Like Lutherans believe that, Anglicans believe that. And then there are Protestants who believe in infant baptism that does not save. It's the sign of, you know, joining the new covenant, the covenant community. So I would recommend there, just ask them, what is baptism for? If they give you the stand, it sounds like the kind of Protestant who would say it's just a sign to show others you have been saved already by faith. You can ask, where does the Bible say that is what baptism is for? Show me. Because a lot of times in these dialogues, it's, oh, if the Catholic can't prove baptism regenerates and saves us, then the Protestant wins. And that's not true. And once again, not all Protestants believe that. But you can say, look, you're making a claim that baptism is just a sign that we have been saved already. Where does the Bible say that? Instead, every instance where baptism is brought up, it is something that Protestants who deny baptismal regeneration have to explain away. In 1 Peter 3:21, baptism saves you now. Well, it doesn't really save you. John 3:5, you have to be born of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, you know, that's referring to natural birth, this or that. So I would recommend, just checking. That should be a helpful path for you. Resources mm-hmm. I would recommend on this. My book, Case for Catholicism, has a lot on the issue of baptism in it. I can always get you a copy of that. If you just stay on the line, I'll email you a copy. And I did an episode of my show recently with a Church of Christ minister who has an interesting view on this. He believes Church of Christ believes that baptism saves, but you still shouldn't baptize infants. So we had a really interesting dialogue with one another. You can check that out on my channel. But if you stay on the line, I'll send you a copy of Case for Catholicism.
Thanks, Michael. Got to take a quick break. Trent Horn this hour. Tips for defending the faith. All lines full right now, but they'll open up. 888-318-7884.
We're here for you. Call now. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at magnificat.com.
I'm Jeanette DeMello, Editor-in-Chief of the National Catholic Register, and together with Matthew Bunton, I co-host Register Radio, where every week we talk to the Register's writers and editors about the news you need to know, and offer authentic Catholic insight on the important stories that impact your life. Join us for Register Radio, Saturday at 4 p.m. Eastern and Sunday at 11 a.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Global Catholic Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Trent Horn with us this hour. And if you'd like some tips for how to defend this or that aspect of the faith, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Going down to Tennessee now. Andrew's in Tennessee watching on YouTube. Andrew, thank you for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello, Trent Horn. How are you doing this evening?
I am doing well.
All right. Good to hear. So anyway, I'll get to my question. So I've heard rumors that for centuries, the Catholic Church was known for banning and destroying certain books. I haven't looked into these rumors very much myself, but I know one book that critics of Catholicism will claim was banned and destroyed en masse was known as The Lesser Key of Solomon, and that one contained the Ars Goetia. From what I hear about it, it's some kind of grimoire on demonology. So basically, what I ask you is, could you please provide clarification on both the rumor that the Catholic Church banned and destroyed particular, as well as what exactly the Lesser Key of Solomon is? Thank you very much.
Sure. I am not familiar with the Lesser Key of Solomon, so I can't give you much on that. According to this article, it appears to be a book compiled of other writings that are probably centuries older, compiled in the mid-17th century, dealing with sorcery, mysticism, magic, a cult. So it seems to be some kind of a early modern, so like, you know, 15th, 16th century, 17th century, early modern magical, mystical occult text of some kind. Otherwise, I don't know much more about the Lesser Key of Solomon. I do know that the church did publish a prohibited index of books for the purpose of protecting the faithful, to say that the church's duty is to safeguard souls and to lead them to heaven. And if there are materials that could be dangerous to souls, especially the souls of lay people who are not equipped to counter the errors that they find in these works, the church has an obligation to protect people from these things. So in the 16th century, I think it was under Pope Paul VI, it would have been, let's see, do I have the note here? Pope Paul the Fourth. I switched the Roman numerals in my mind. It definitely wasn't Pope Paul VI. Under Pope Paul IV, there was an index that was put forward. This was later referred to as the Index Laborum Prohibitorum. So the index of banned or prohibited books. And different books were added on there. Now, the enforcement mechanisms to say you have a moral obligation not to consume this literature, this being a legal obligation, it was adopted. It could only be legally enforced in the papal states or in certain Catholic countries where the civil power agreed with the church and proceeded to ban those works. So in the late Middle Ages and the early modern period, both Catholic and Protestant countries engaged in censorship of a wide variety of materials. It's not something that's unique to Catholicism. So this kind of censorship, this went on. Different books were added. Some books were actually taken off of the list when the author would make revisions or defend their work before the magisterium. Then in 1966, the Congregation for the Doctrine of the Faith said that while there's not any continuing legal obligations under there's no ecclesiastical law barring people from reading these books, there is a continuing moral obligation insofar as one should not read these books if they have a disposition that could easily lead to doubt or veering, abandoning the truth, so to speak. The church, though, has said that there are so many new pieces of heretical literature, dangerous literature that come out all the time. The church just simply couldn't keep up with that today to have a kind of a list related to that. But different local bishops' conferences will often censure works. I know Father Richard McRyan's book on Catholicism was censured a while ago by the USCCB. I have an episode on feminist theology on my podcast where I talk about the dangers of feminist theology and how some of those works were condemned by the USCCB, and like feminist professors at Boston College, things like that. So it just exists to say, look, you should just be careful. I'm a big fan. There's a stock, there's a novelty stamp you can buy that says heretical, like treat as garbage, only to be used for research purposes, like to stamp into books. So I'd love to do that with my own personal library at some point. So I'll just stop there. Is that at least a helpful summary to give you to get your head around the issue?
Yeah, I'd say so. Thank you very much, Trenthorn.
Okay, great.
All right, Andrew, thank you very much. We've got time, so we'll head off to Omaha, Nebraska now. Tom is listening on KVSS, that's Spirit Catholic Radio in Omaha. Tom, thanks for the call. Go ahead with the question.
Okay, my question is this. What's your opinion, or what do you think about this, that the fathers of children who are about to be aborted should have the right to veto that abortion? Because it is their body too, and even in some cases here in Nebraska, for example, a woman can abort her baby when she's married to the father and doesn't even have to tell him.
Right.
So anyway, what do you have to say about that? What do you think about that?
I think that ideally it should be illegal to kill children in the womb. So that's the ideal. And in some places, we do have that ideal now that Roe versus Wade has been overturned. Surgical abortions are illegal here in the state of Texas, where I live, for example. But that's the ideal. But in places where you can't achieve the ideal politically, if you can achieve what's less than ideal but still advances the good, that's something that can be justified. Pope St. John Paul II said that laws that permit abortion can be justified. A legislature can be justified in enacting those laws if what he's trying to do is restrict abortion. So he can't increase legal abortion, but if he can't completely get rid of it, he could at least try to decrease it as much as possible, like banning as much as he can that the social order will allow. In some cases, he might try to ban all abortions, and that just won't go through. He'll lose his political seat, and then bad stuff will continue even more. So the law you're describing, there have been laws like that before. I think there was one in Pennsylvania. So in 1992, do you have Roe versus Wade? And there was a big challenge to Roe versus Wade because Roe said, legal abortion up to the first trimester, restrict for a woman's health in the second trimester, ban it in the third trimester unless a woman's life or health is in danger. But then there are other laws like parental consent laws saying, parents can say, I'm not going to allow my daughter to get an abortion. And there were laws saying that husbands could prohibit their wives from getting abortions. So in Planned Parenthood versus Casey, it's back when Governor Bob Casey probably was the governor of Pennsylvania. Planned Parenthood sued Pennsylvania's laws. I think one of the laws was protecting at least a husband's rights over his unborn child. And the court came back and said, it got rid of Roe's trimester system and said, look, viability is the standard. After viability, you can ban abortion, but you have to leave a health exception. Before viability, you can restrict abortion as long as it doesn't place an undue burden on a woman. So the court said that parental consent laws do not place an undue burden, but they said that laws requiring the consent of a husband or the father of the child do place an undue burden. Of course, now all that's gone. Roe and Casey have been overturned. And because it's been overturned, in theory, you could pass one of those laws. I think it'd be difficult to pass the law for just saying the father, because it would be difficult in many of these cases. I think 83% of abortions are obtained by unmarried women. Proving paternity itself is going to be a difficult issue there. In marriage, paternity is presumed. So there is just a presumption the husband is the father unless the husband challenges it. So you have an easier time having a law saying that husbands can veto their wives' decisions to get abortions. But yeah, if they could pass a law like that, if it at least saves some children, I would be in favor of that. It is absolutely tragic. I used to do some work with a group called Fatherhood Forever Foundation. And they're a group of men who are post-abortive in the sense that they fathered children, wanted to raise those children, and the women they impregnated chose abortion. And it's absolutely devastating. So definitely we pray for women who are post-abortive. We oftentimes forget about men who are post-abortive as well. But Tom, is that a helpful answer to your question?
Yeah, that's real good. I was thinking also there's the factor of gender disquality or lack of equality gender-wise. There's also that element that men and women have to be treated the same in jobs and in housing and every other thing. And that'd be a good way to get at this particular question. But your answer is excellent, Paul.
Thank you. Yeah. What's interesting there is there are people who argue for the gender equality. What's funny is that the people who defend legal abortion don't see the double standard in that. So there are individuals who argue for male abortions, not like transgender stuff, but the idea that if a woman can say, I don't want to be a mom anymore, a father should be able to sign a paper that says, I don't want to be a dad anymore. I'm not paying child support. They call it a male abortion. And many pro-abortion people say, no, that's unjust. A woman should be able to have that support. The mother should have that support. Barack Obama, obviously, like he once said, fatherhood begins at conception. So the double standard is quite frank there, that they'll say, no, fathers cannot get out of their responsibility to children by just by saying, no, I'm done. They can't just walk away. They have to support this child and the mother. Yet women are allowed to walk away with fatal consequences for the child. So if you want gender equality, now they might say, fine, male abortions. That's not what I want. I want equality in the sense that we hold men accountable for raising their unborn children, and we hold women accountable for their children, born or unborn. But thank you for calling in.
Thanks, Tom. Trent Horn is our guest. Our number is 888-318-7884, and you can get any kind of tip you'd like for defending the faith. Trent started out defending life, as a matter of fact, as an apologist for the pro-life position, and expanded that into being a Catholic apologist, and covers all of that in his many books. So if you've got questions about how to do it, as Tom just did with the pro-life question, or if it has something having to do with the faith, Trent wrote a book called Persuasive Pro-Life, certainly, but I'm thinking of the Answering Atheism. That's yours, right? Answering Atheism? Do I have the right
title?
Bet. Yeah. Okay. I wanted to make sure that I had the right title. For some reason, I thought I might have messed that up. So if you want to defend the person of God, you want to defend the divinity of Jesus, you want to defend the truth of the sacraments and the Catholic faith, whatever it is, 888-318-7884, 888-31-TRUTH. The music tells you we're going to take a very quick break, and then we'll be back. Check out our big giant sale. Lots of stuff on sale over at shop.catholic.com. So much that I can't even read it all to you. Just check it out, shop.catholic.com. What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
Is Orthodoxy an alternative to the Catholic Church? In a time of uncertainty for many Catholics, Orthodoxy can look like greener pastures. Answering Orthodoxy, the new book from Catholic Answers Press, explains why Catholics who are thinking of leaving need to think twice. There are important reasons to remain in the Catholic Church and convincing answers to Orthodox claims. Order your copy of Answering Orthodoxy today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Is the Catholic faith still a rock amidst the waves of history? Why does it so often seem to be a mess? In his latest book, Confusion in the Kingdom, best-selling author Trent Horn helps you to get to the roots of the present chaos, explaining the destabilizing movements within Catholicism and exposing the harm and scandal progressive Catholicism has caused. Order your copy of Confusion in the Kingdom today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I don't think I have to explain the TikTok thing every time. TikTok is a thing. Thomas handles TikTok for us here. We call him Thomas the TikTok Engine when he comes in. He asks a question of the apologist, and he takes it back to TikTok to teach the entire earth the truth. So go ahead, Thomas the TikTok Engine.
So I have no idea what you're talking about.
I like your Santa hat. I didn't even comment on that.
Thank you.
Nice Santa hat.
Yeah, I know. Some people might think it's a little premature, but I feel like, you know, Advent is a season of preparation, but you can prepare for that by, like, reminding everyone, hey, guess what's coming?
Well, the other thing about a Santa hat, it's just a cool hat.
It's just like, a cool hat.
It's not a religious object.
Everyone should wear one.
All right. Go ahead, Thomas, the TikTok engine.
All right, Trent. This one seems like pretty much a softball for you. This was on one of the TikToks I posted earlier where you responded to an abortion objection, and someone said, according to science, a fetus is not alive until it gets a heartbeat, which means comparing it to a live grown human is wrong.
According to what science? If something is growing by cellular reproduction, then it's alive. there are many things that are alive that do not have heartbeats, bacteria, plants, for example. So clearly the unborn are alive because they're growing by cellular reproduction. If you consult scientific textbooks like Ronan O'Rahilly and Fabiola Mueller's Human Embryology and Teratology, it says that after fertilization, a new genetically distinct human organism is formed. So not only are the unborn from fertilization alive because they're growing by cellular reproduction, they are human because they have human DNA, and they are a whole organism. And since they are a whole human organism, just a smaller one, they're like you or I. And so they ought to be protected under the law.
Yeah, I'm sorry, Trent, but you cited a textbook, and this person cited science. So I think they might have beat you there, actually.
I think a science textbook beats a vague allusion to science any day of the week.
Okay. I don't know how science would feel about that.
I don't know how TikTok would
feel
about that.
We'll have to check science's feelings. Thank you, Thomas, the festive TikTok engine.
Thank you, Cy and Trent.
All right, back to the phones we go. Levi's in Virginia watching on YouTube. Levi, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question.
Thanks for taking my call. Peace be with you.
And with your spirit.
And also, I hope you all have a very blessed Advent. I don't know the terminology you would use there.
I think that was it. Yeah. I think you just did. But yesterday, after you said these nice things, you said, "Now with the that out of the way," or how did he say it? Now with the
I will mea culpa.
All right.
I unfortunately called the blessing others with the peace that Jesus gave to the apostles a formality.
Oh yeah, so, now that the formalities are out of the way, you said. So this wasn't just a formality. You really are giving us an Advent blessing.
Yes.
All right.
Mea culpa.
All right. You may go ahead with your question then.
All right. Thank you, Cy Kellett.
You're welcome, Levi.
All right. Trent, first of all, I just want to say big fan of your work, and I really appreciate all the things it's done. It's been very helpful for me in looking into the claims of the Catholic Church. But also, I really appreciate, you know, I was raised in a Baptist family. My mother was... my family's pretty pro-life, so I just I really appreciate the work that you do on that front. It's
thank you.
It's a blessing.
Thank you very much.
Castle Trent is also a blessing. You guys can watch it, YouTube, wherever you get your podcasts.
I appreciate that. All right. Well, how can I be of help?
All right. One of the key beliefs in Catholic teaching, Catholic theology, whatever you want to call it, Catholic belief, is the fact that we are given free wills. And that means that we can choose good and we can choose wrong. And God respects our free will. Here's my question. Since God, being omniscient, has known this from before he laid the foundations of the earth, before he created the earth, why does he still respect our free wills when he knows and has known from all eternity that we often choose things that aren't good for us, that, you know, just reject him and all the good things he wants for us?
All right. Trent, why?
Right. I think the simplest answer is that he loves us. God loves us. And so he has some choices to make. God creates the world, and because he's all-knowing, he knows what we'll do before we do it. He knows who we are. Even before we come into existence, he knows us. That doesn't mean we pre-existed our own conception or anything like that. It just means that God, in his infinite wisdom and knowledge, knows everything about us, and he loves us, and he chose to create a world where we would come into existence. You're correct. I mean, God doesn't want us to sin. God hates evil. And God could have prevented us from, you know, using our free wills to sin by simply not creating us in the first place. He could have just not created the world, and it just could have been perfection, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It just could have been that. But there are some great goods that are lost in that option. the good of people like you or me spending all eternity in the presence of God and feeling the love of God and being in communion with him and beholding God. So there's a lot of good things that are lost to choosing an option like that. And God loves us and wants to give us that free choice. Or he could have created us, and you're right, he could have mangled with our wills enough so that we always choose him. But because God loves us, he doesn't want to make us like Stepford Wives, like that. I think it was a book that was adapted into a film. The husbands get together and make the robot wives that are perfect for them, and it's all very creepy. It'd be very creepy if God did that to us. He loves us as children, and so he gives us an opportunity to choose him. And part of that love involves the opportunity to not choose him. So it is a bit of a mystery why God would allow some people to fully reject him. But I think that part of it does relate to God loving us and allowing us to have that free decision. And just because some people reject God, that shouldn't be a veto on other people being able to freely choose him. And of course that God, you know, all these evil things happen, but God is able to bring more good from any evil that he tolerates, because he's all knowing and all powerful. And no matter what evil occurs that we human beings do, God can always bring a greater good from that. So I hope this is helpful for you. If you go to our website at shop.catholic.com, we have a wonderful DVD video from my friend and colleague Jimmy Akin on the problem of evil that might be helpful for you. But thanks for calling in, Levi. I appreciate it.
Thank you, Levi. Off to New York we go now, where Michael is listening to EWTN on Channel 130, Sirius XM Satellite Radio. Michael, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Trent.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call, and thank you for your work on apologetics. My question is this. I recently looked into purchasing a rosary online, and I saw this one site of the store that's focused in Rome, and they sell these rosaries that have second-class relics of Padre Pio, and they're blessed by the Pope. And I looked into this store on site, and they seem to be a credible store, but you see these things online where they talk about how that might be considered simony, or, you know, unless it's blessed after you purchase it, it shouldn't be something they do. Other people say it's okay. I wasn't exactly sure what the Catholic position is on it, so I wanted to know what your thoughts are on purchasing things like rosaries that have already been blessed by somebody like the Pope.
Yeah, I think that it would only constitute simony, named after Simon the Magician, who wanted to buy spiritual gifts from Peter. So the sin of simony is when you try to obtain spiritual gifts or spiritual offices with money. So if somebody tries to, you know, bribe the Pope to be a bishop of such and such place, you know, that'll be the sin of simony. So it's trying to buy and sell spiritual goods. And in this case, though, in the case of selling religious devotional items, it would only be simony if you were buying it to try to receive the blessing. But you can't receive a blessing in that way by buying an object that had been previously blessed. But it's not forbidden to sell an object that has been blessed. I mean, most Catholics have their home blessed by a priest, and then they go and they list their home. But, you know, as long as somebody's not buying your house, it's like, oh, I heard Father so-and-so blessed it, I got to have it. You know, it's clearly not simony. So I would say there that it's... Oh, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say that in terms of the idea that they're actually advertising it based upon it's blessed, and obviously they got a second-class relic, is that something that because of that the price may be more, so they're charging more? I just wanted to make sure it's okay and it's legitimate, because I've heard different things where you really shouldn't purchase something that's blessed. You should get it blessed after you purchase it. But as long as the Catholic position is that it's okay to do that, then I'm fine with that. I just was unsure because you hear different things online about that, about people saying different things, and I figured you as an apologist might give the best answer.
Yeah, I'm not aware of a specific prohibition in canon law or in other ecclesial laws that prohibit this. I think this falls into an area where it ought to be avoided to advertise that an object that is for religious devotion happens to also have been blessed. I think it falls in the area where if you were to buy it, it's not sinful to do that, as long as you're not operating under the mistaken idea of trying to buy a spiritual good attached to it. But I think it falls under the purview of something that probably should be avoided, even if it is allowed, because there's that potential for scandal and confusion that's involved. But if you were to buy it and have the right sense in your head and heart of why you're doing it, it's not a problem.
Michael, I got to leave it there because okay, I got to head to the. Oh, sure. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to interrupt you.
Yeah, I was going to say, no problem. Thank you. I think you answered my question. I appreciate it. Have a good night.
Thank you very much. Well, we'll take a break. We'll be right back with more tips for defending the faith with Trent Horn on Catholic Answers Live.
Hello, this is Archbishop Salvatore Cordiglione of San Francisco. Keep your dial tuned to Catholic Answers Live.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The most original Catholic content is on EWTN Radio.
Each week on The World Over, we try to bring you perspectives you're not going to see anywhere else, even in Catholic media. And we also try to bring those cultural figures, world leaders, decision makers, to the audience in, I hope, vibrant way.
The World Over with Raymond Arroyo, tonight, 8 Eastern, on EWTN Radio and Television.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Oh my gosh, the phones just stay lighted when Trent is here. It just looks like an Advent celebration on the phone board with all the lights blinking. We just talked to Michael in New York. Let's go to Idaho because Dave's up in Idaho watching on YouTube. Welcome, Dave. You got a question for Trent?
Hey, Trent. I'm wondering if faithful Catholics can be universalists, and if not, I'm wondering why are there so many great saints, such as St. Gregory of Nyssa, who clearly held to universalism?
Sure. So it depends on what you mean by universalism. If you are talking about the claim that it has been divinely revealed that all creatures will eventually spend eternity in heaven, then I would say a Catholic cannot assent to universalism based on the magisterial teaching of the Church. It's certainly clear in the ordinary magisterium, what the Church ordinarily teaches. So you go to the Catechism, for example, in paragraph 1035, it says, "The teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God." So that's what the Church teaches. I believe, there's elements of universalism that were condemned in early regional councils, though some people claim it wasn't universalism. It was just some of Origen's writing. So that's a little bit disputed there. But I think also a strong case can be made that the Church, this is something that has been infallibly defined in the Church's ordinary and universal magisterium, which doesn't require uniform testimony among early Christians. So you might have some that espouse universalism. I have not looked at Gregory of Nyssa in a while on this subject. I know there is a book on universalism by Michael McClymond. It's called The Devil's Redemption. It's a two-volume monster of a book, very thick, very good also. The Devil's Redemption, A New History Interpretation of Christian Universalism by Michael McClymond. And it really goes through and shows where a lot of people have exaggerated, especially among the Eastern Fathers, their adoption of universalism. So I would like to check McClymond on Nyssa and do more before I could comment on him specifically. But I would say there is a long tradition of affirming hell being a genuine possibility for creatures, not just being a genuine possibility, but it being something that's definite, at least for demonic creatures, for the devil, for demons, because many universalists will say no creature will be in hell, not even the devil. So that's how I would look at that. I'm trying to think if there's anything else related to the topic. I think I'll just stop there. Is that helpful? Or would you like more clarification? Or
I don't think he wants more clarification. He hung up. So, oh. or I hung up on him. I should be careful what I say. Somehow, Dave is not there anymore.
Well, I hope that will suffice. But yeah, when it comes, oh, sorry. Now I know what I wanted to say. Mm-hmm. When it comes to universalism, there's another view, not saying that, well, every single creature will go to heaven. The other view would be hoping that somehow every human being will end up in heaven and receive God's grace. We don't know that's a guarantee, but to say, you know, it's something to pray for, and maybe it's possible we could hope that that's how it ends up, and it would be great if that's how the story ends up. So that is something that the theologian Hans Urs von Balthasar argued for in his book, Dare We Hope. This has been called the Dare We Hope view. There have been other modern theologians, even bishops and others, who have defended this view. I have engaged the view a little bit on my podcast, and my assessment is that the Dare We Hope view is orthodox. It is not heretical to believe. The church does not, you know, there's no reverse canonization process for hell. And we, you know, we have prayers like the Fatima prayer. We pray that God will lead all, for Mary to lead all souls to heaven. You know, all souls will be led to heaven. But while it's not heretical, there's this possibility. Possibility does not entail probability. So I personally, when it comes to the Dare We Hope view, I don't like when people say we can have a reasonable hope all people will go to heaven, because the weight of the church's testimony and Jesus's words about the reality of hell for a great number of people and the spiritual battle we are in really seems to weigh against that optimism. So I would say that it's, the weight of that tradition bears heavily, that the possibility is so very, very remote, it would be imprudent to try to build an eschatology around it. All I could say is you can't have a reasonable hope, you could have a rational hope. It's like if I said, I bought a lotto ticket and you asked me, do I have a hope I'm gonna win the lottery? Do I have a reasonable hope, 80 million to 1? Probably not. Can I have a rational hope? Yeah, I'm not crazy. There is a 1 in 80 million shot, but it's probably not going to happen. But, you know, it's still out there. And if it did happen, that'd be amazing. And I think that's kind of how I look at the Dare We Hope view. I think the odds are even worse than 80 million to one for it to be true. But if it did happen, I would rejoice, because God desires the salvation of all people. And if I got to heaven and it turned out that was correct, I would rejoice with the angels for those who were lost have now been saved.
Dave, thanks very much for the call. I'm going to go to Mario now in Raleigh, North Carolina, watching on Twitch. Mario, go ahead with your question.
Hi, Trent. Thank you. My question is about defending the faith, specifically Marian dogmas. I'm a college student and often have like parallel conversations with Protestant friends, and I want to make sure that I can articulate myself well. I want to know about the pain and suffering not being present in heaven. I've heard that if Mary could hear our prayers, for example, she would be so devastated, and that just contradicts the idea that we have of heaven. And also, that's pretty much what I would like to have an answer to. And if I should be strong defending Mary, or try to be a little bit more cautious when it comes to being like, oh, she's the queen of heaven, things like that. How to approach this with friends?
Okay, sure. So there's two elements there. When it comes to Mary being queen of heaven, you can just point to biblical types that in the Bible, that the mother of the king is the queen, and that often she plays a major role in the affairs of the royal household, because the king could often have many wives, for example, like Solomon had like 1,000 wives or 700 wives. 700 wives, 300 concubines. It's hard to keep track. Glad I'm not in that middle of that mess. So Bathsheba was Solomon's, you know, was the queen mother, the Gebira in Hebrew, as she's called. So I would look at that there to say, you know, we saying Mary is queen of heaven, we're saying she's the mother of the king, and that Jesus honors her as his mother, and she is the most exalted of creatures because she bore and raised our Savior, Jesus Christ. He's the Theotokos, the God-bearer. And why, if Jesus honors his mother, why shouldn't we honor Jesus' mother as well? So I would look there when it comes to Queen of Heaven. When it comes to Mary hearing our prayers, the objection you raised was, well, Mary can't hear our prayers because if she did, she'd be saddened by them, and there's going to be no sadness in heaven. I would say, though, that those, the perfected souls and people who are in heaven, because Mary is body and soul in heaven, the people who have been perfected in righteousness who are in heaven, their souls are not disturbed at knowledge of evil. If their souls were disturbed at the knowledge of evil, then the objection, if your Protestant friend says this, to say, yeah, Mary can't hear our prayers because she'd be so sad hearing about them. You can ask him, well, what about when we get to heaven and we find out other people are not there and they're in hell? You know, so the saints in heaven will be aware. They are aware of things that happen on earth. They'll be aware of those who will go the way of the goats, but they will have a perfect understanding of God's justice. And so they will not experience despair or sadness at that. They will understand that everything, God's will is now finally at the final judgment. And after that, God's will is now finally being is now finally done in heaven and in hell. And everything is placed under God's foot. The enemies are under God's footstool, and God's will is now being perfectly done. At least in everything is as it should be. Yeah, so I would look at it that way, that those who are in heaven have graces from God to allow them to assist us, to pray for us, and that what is troubling us is not going to trouble them. So is that a helpful start?
Thank you so much. I really appreciate it, Trent. Thank you for taking the time to answer my question.
Oh, sure. No problem.
Thank you, Mario. Thanks very much. We've got time for another one. Let's go to Jack in Raleigh, North Carolina, listening on the Divine Mercy Radio. Jack, go ahead with your question.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call, and thanks, Trent, for always being a resource for all of us and for me for 10 years. So really, really appreciate all your work. Recently, I've been definitely the algorithm has found me in Orthodox YouTube, and a couple of arguments that I have found to be very intriguing or compelling from the Orthodox perspective was one that the Catholic Church allows the Filioque to be said in or not to be said in Eastern Catholic parishes, Catholic churches. Showing an inconsistent in the Eastern Catholic churches. An inconsistency in what the Orthodox believe to be a very serious issue between the East and the West and the Filioque, and then also an inconsistency from Roman Catholics on the view of St. Gregory of Palamas, and at one point he was considered a heretic when he was with his divine energies, and then now he's able to have the Sunday that they have in the Eastern Catholic parishes where it actually reveres St. Gregory of Palamas. So just want to see like what your thoughts are, like how you would rebuke those or.
Well, I'm going to let him because we're short on time, Jack. I'm sorry to interrupt you, but if we only got a minute and a half for Trent to answer.
Oh, well, I would say first, when it comes to other Eastern authors, those around the Great Schism or those afterwards, that sometimes we can find that theological views can be rehabilitated. There have even been many great doctors and theologians in the church where there was a time their views were considered heretical, but then there's been development and a better understanding of how their views can be placed in models of theology as a whole. And I think the same could be applied to St. Gregory of Palamas. The other question about the Filioque, the Eastern Catholic churches do not deny Filioque dogmatically, but this is an accommodation that to understand for Eastern churches, the church recognizes that there are other churches, other Catholic churches with their distinct patrimony, liturgical heritage, customs. And so the church allows that, they're in union with the Pope, to celebrate their unique cultural, liturgical, and theological heritage, as long as it's in union with the universal faith. So they affirm Filioque, but they might recite the creed in its more ancient form, because the Filioque, the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son, Filioque, That part was not originally in the Nicene-Constantinople Creed. It was added later by a group of Spanish bishops. So it's just an accommodation that the Eastern parishes, Eastern churches, use the older version of the same creed. So it's accommodation. It is not denial of important theological truths. And so I think that sometimes some Orthodox don't see that.
I got to leave it there and say thank you very much, Jack, for the call. Trent, thank you very much for the hour. We did keep you working. Now go on to your next. You have another interview coming up, right?
I do have another one after this. Excited for that.
Well, go do more
with
work.
With Coptic Orthodox, by the way. We'll be talking about stuff we agree on.
Oh, that's very cool. That's very cool.
Yeah.
So look for that. Trent in dialogue with Coptic Orthodox Christians. We have to take this break. Jimmy Akin will be back for the second hour. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't dialed yet, you can. 888-318-7884. Ask me anything with Jimmy Akin coming up right after this on Catholic Answers Live.